We continue our study this morning. We are going verse by verse, which is what we do, isn't it? Verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. We're going through 1 Corinthians right now, and we are in chapter 6. This is our third message out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The first message came from verses 1 through 8. Last week, I spoke from 9 through 11, so this morning, Lord willing, we'll cover verses 12 through 20. I'll try to get through this section. Let me first of all read these verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll study. The apostle writes, I'm reading from the ESV, of course, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. For he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, very difficult verses and difficult thoughts, but I pray that you would open them up to us, even as I speak, that your Spirit would speak. As we just sang, "Speak, O Lord," as we come to your word. We would give you all the thanks and all the praise, knowing that it is only by your Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Well, first of all, let me just remind you that Paul has been dealing with a number of issues in Corinth. First four chapters, he dealt with division, and then he moved on to the case of incest, a man having his own father's wife, and then he moved on to lawsuits between Christians, and we're following up there. Remember, from lawsuits, he then moved into sexual immorality and a whole list of things. So he's moved beyond just lawsuits, hasn't he? This is bad. You know, this is wrong. But then he goes on to say, but all wrongdoers, none of them will have anything to do with the kingdom of God. They can't enter the kingdom of God. And so then he deals with that, and we looked at that last week. So now, as a continuation of his thoughts about immorality, sexual immorality, he now gives us this instruction. Remember I said before that chapter 6 could be titled, "Things That You Should Know," because of the number of times that he says, "Don't you know?" And remember, this is a church, what's their problem? Pride. Arrogance. He said, "You're puffed up." One time he says, "I don't say that to your shame." Another time he says, "I say that to shame you." You're full of pride. You're arrogant. You're just puffed up people. And so he's addressing their pride. And here in this passage, we find these arrogant, sinful people who are wise in their own eyes, aren't they? Remember, they followed the world's wisdom. Paul addressed that earlier in chapter 2. Followed the world's wisdom. What does God think of the world's wisdom? It's foolishness. What does the world think of God's wisdom? To them, it's foolishness. And they're still, you know, This is why Paul is writing, because they have followed, they have imbibed, they have sort of, you know, drunk the Kool-Aid, as it were, of the world. And it's infected them, hasn't it? The amazing thing is that Paul calls them brothers and sisters. We said before, if that was us, we'd say, hey, you guys are out of here. I don't have anything to do with you. Bunch of wretched people. Paul says they're sanctified. They're saints. They're in the Lord. It doesn't mean there aren't unbelievers among them, right? And it doesn't mean that everyone in the church is practicing all of these sins. But Paul is warning them because these are sins that are in the world and they're thinking like the world. And so in this section, like in the previous section, but this section especially, we can say that Paul is instructing them, teaching them to correct their bad thinking, to correct their bad behavior. That's the way it always is, right? You correct the wrong thinking to correct the wrong behavior. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And Paul often encourages sound doctrine as a corrective to bad behavior. So that's what he's doing here. He's correcting their thinking to change their behavior. Now, I'll have more to say about that in just a moment, but we're just looking at the big picture here. Change your thinking and you can change your behavior. That's what Paul is doing here. If I had a title for the message, and I don't often have titles for my messages, if you look on sermon audio or you download a sermon, there's a title. Most of the time, Kurt has given that title. And that's great. I'm glad he does that. But if I were to title this message, it would be Loophole Christianity. Loophole Christianity. You know what a loophole is. Now, technically, there are several definitions for a loophole, like a little slit in a wall. Apparently, in the old days, they'd put a slit in a wall so the muzzle could stick through the wall and they could fire through it. That's a loophole. But you know what we mean when we speak of a loophole. It's a way to avoid doing something that you should otherwise do. Or maybe a way to do something that you should otherwise not do. It's a loophole. You find a loophole in the law. People, you know, cheat on their taxes maybe because they find a loophole in the law. So you know what a loophole is. It's just a way to make things easy. It's to excuse certain behavior. You found a loophole. Well, what we find in this section is Paul is addressing a couple of loopholes. You'll notice in your Bibles, but let me say something before that. I should say something else. Loopholes. Paul finds some loopholes in their thinking, and they think they found some loopholes, excusing their behavior. We know what a loophole is, and I want to suggest to you this morning that all of us have loopholes. I have loopholes. What do I mean? I know there are things that I should do that I don't do, that I make excuses for. What's that? Loophole. There are things that you do that you know you shouldn't do, but you have a loophole. Well, you know, that's my temperament. It's my personality to be like that. I can't help my anger. I can't help my fearfulness. It's just my temperament. What's that? That's a loophole. Because God has commanded you not to be angry. But you've got a loophole. Well, it's a bad habit that I've tried to kick and I can't. Loophole. It's something that I should be doing, but I don't. Well, I don't have time, you know. I don't know, just a lot. We're just loopholes. I have loopholes, you have loopholes. Let's not think that it's the Corinthians who have loopholes. So that's the challenge this morning. This is the application that comes at the beginning of the message. What are your loopholes? Where are you making excuses for not being obedient to God? You are doing it. I'm doing it. I have to think of myself. You think of yourself. Look for your loopholes. But that's what we find here in these verses. You'll notice in your Bible, if you have a ESV, some other translations, you'll see in the ESV that it begins with a quotation mark, doesn't it? You see that? A quotation mark? All things are lawful for me, end of quote. You see that? And then he says it again, all things are lawful for me, and those are in quotation marks. Verse 13 begins with a quotation mark. Food is meant for the stomach, the stomach for the food, quotation mark. In other words, these are things that they are saying. These are things that they're saying to excuse their behavior. These are things they're saying to rationalize their behavior. These are their loopholes. There are some translators who translate it like this. You say, all things are lawful for me, end of quote. But I say, not all things are helpful. You say, all things are lawful for me, but I say, I will not be enslaved by anything. You say, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. But I say, God will destroy both one and the other. You see, that's what's going on here. That's why those words are in quotation marks. Now, if you have a King James, a New American Standard, some others, they don't have the quotation marks. And it looks like Paul is saying this. If you don't have the quotation marks to identify it, you would say that Paul is saying this. Paul is saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And let me say it again. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be enslaved by anything. It sounds like Paul is saying it. They're saying it. But the question is, where did they get that? I would suggest, and most commentators and scholars will say, they probably got it from Paul. That's something that Paul would say. That's something that Paul does say. All things are lawful. Now, the word lawful, it means permissible, allowable. A lot of translations just say, all things are permissible for me. But not all things are helpful. And he repeats it twice because there are three cliches here, basically, three loopholes. But Paul wants to close them down. So, at the beginning here then, Paul deals with their excuses, their loopholes. And he counters it with some positive teaching. But then, beginning in verse 15, with the words, do you not know, he just goes into some more instruction. And then finally, in verse 18, we have a command. So, it's not a great outline. But Paul deals with their loopholes with some instruction, and then he teaches some general principles, general teaching, followed up by a command. So, let's look at these first couple of verses. They say, all things are lawful for me. And Paul says, yeah, but not all things are helpful. Let's just break that apart a minute. All things are lawful. He can't mean all things, right? You understand. Not all things are permissible. Murder, is that permissible? No. Adultery, is that permissible? No. How about divisions in the church that he deals with? No. Well, how about incest? Well, not that either. What about taking each other to court? Yeah, not that either. See, they say all things, but obviously it's not all things. There are some limitations on what is permissible. So what is permissible? If we're just, speaking generally here, what is permissible? We go to God's Word, don't we? God's Word teaches us what is permissible, what is not permissible. That's the only way we know for sure, is from God's Word. But they say, they love to say, oh, all things are permissible. In the context, what they're saying is it's permissible for sexual immorality. And then Paul moves to a specific example, doesn't he? Going to a prostitute. Remember the culture. Remember the Corinthian church and the culture that it is a wicked, vile city. It is a city known for its immorality, its sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is just the norm. We spoke last week of the vile practice of homosexuality, how that it was the norm. And so in the church, people are, saying, hey, all things are permissible. Paul, you said it. Everything's permissible for us. What does Paul say? But not all things are helpful. So here's one condition, you might say. Is it helpful? Some translations say profitable or useful, because it could be translated by any of those three words: profitable, useful, helpful. There are some things that are permissible that aren't helpful, that aren't profitable, that aren't useful. I'm not going to try to come up with a big list here. But you yourselves know, it's just almost common sense for you. There are some things that you could do, but it's just not good for you. It's not helpful. I'm afraid to even make a list. You have your own list, right? You can think. There are a lot of things you could do that just aren't helpful. Could I have a glass of wine? Yes. But, and this, he picks this up in the next one, but what if I'm an alcoholic? Well, that's not very helpful. It's not very useful. That's not profitable. There are some things that I would like to say to somebody, right? It's lawful for me to say these things, but sometimes it's not very helpful. It's not profitable and useful. Again, how do we know? Well, we go to God's Word. But they're using this as a loophole. But Paul, you said, all things are lawful. And Paul doesn't necessarily correct the statement, but he says, but you've got to remember that not everything is helpful. Not everything is profitable. Not everything is useful for you. There are a lot of things you could do. Is it okay for me to watch a program on television? I say yes. But what if I watch 10 hours of television while there are 10 things that I should be doing? Well, it wasn't very profitable, was it? It wasn't very useful. That wasn't helpful. You can do it as long as it's useful. So he's correcting their thinking, isn't he? Let me just correct your thinking a little bit. Yeah, there are a lot of, not all things, but there are a number of things that you could do. But number one, is it useful? He goes on. He says the same thing. He repeats it. Because they're using that, have other applications for it. For instance, they say all things are permissible. All things are lawful. But Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. You see that in the verse there. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. I will not let anything become my master. There are some things that are permissible, but they are controlling. They are habit forming. They will master you. They will enslave you. And Paul is saying, there are, all things are permissible. But then he gives his own, uses himself, doesn't he? It's like saying, you guys can do that, but I will do this. You ever been in a situation, everybody wants to do something, you say, well, go ahead, but as for me, I'm going to do this. Well, that's what Paul is saying. Yes, all things are permissible, but for me, I myself will not be enslaved by anything. That's the second condition. Is it enslaving? Could it become your master? Could you become enslaved to it? Because there are a lot of things in life that are permissible. We could do them. But they can so easily enslave us. What's the problem with that? What you're doing is you're granting authority to that behavior. Authority to the behavior to enslave you. And as Paul's point develops here, you belong to the Lord. It's a lordship question. Who is in control? Who is over you? As for me, I'm not going to do anything that could enslave me. Could I take a glass of wine? Yes. But if I'm an alcoholic, I'm not going to do anything that could enslave me. Can I watch TV? Yes, but it too can enslave. Are there things in the world that you are allowed to think about? Yes, but they can enslave your mind and change your behavior. What did we read in Romans chapter 6? You know, Paul could have written this right here. We read it earlier. Paul could have said it right here. Let me just remind you. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. He said earlier, let no sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. He said earlier, to whom or to whatever you present yourself as obedient to, that person or that thing becomes your master. I'm not going to do it, Paul says. Sure, there are a lot of things that are permissible, but I'm not going to do anything that would enslave me. I am a slave of Christ. He is my Lord. He is my master. And so you're saying, Paul writes, you say all things are permissible, and you're using that as a loophole for sin that enslaves you. Not me. Paul says, not me. Let me just offer some pastoral counseling here, I guess. Not necessarily planned, but let me just speak to something. Slave or sin enslaves us, doesn't it? The great deceiver, right? He loves to get us entangled in sin, to get its arms and long fingers wrapped around us and just entangle us. Be captured by sin, to be enslaved to it. Well, how do we break the entangling power of sin? What if we are caught in a habit? What if there's something that we just can't let go of? How do we break the power of sin in our lives? Just practically speaking now, okay? How do we do that? As I've mentioned before, people will ask me that question. I was asked that question, basically that question, twice in the last 2 weeks. How do I get rid of the entangling power of sin in my life? Drug addicts have asked me that question. They weep, they cry, but I don't want to. Why do I do this? Men who are addicted to pornography have asked me that question. Weeping, I don't want to do this. Why do I do it? Well, just speaking very practically, do you know why? Because you want to. You want to. When you no longer want to, you won't. If you're a believer, God has already given you everything you need to live a life for Christ. He's given you the Holy Spirit in you. He's given you His Word. Why do you do this? Because at this moment you want to. When you no longer want to, you won't. Now, there's a lot, you know, behind that, but I think this is boiling it down to just, you know, basic thoughts. When you no longer want to, you won't. When you love the Lord more than your pleasure, you will stop. When you love your own pleasure more than the Lord, then you will continue. It's really a question of lordship. Who's your king? Who sits on the throne of your heart? Either the Lord or you do. And when you love Him more than your sin, you will stop. That's just some pastoral counsel. Sin enslaves. And Paul said, I'm not going to do anything that would enslave me. Now, there are other things, of course, you know, as I often say, there are other things that we can do. Sometimes it's sufficient to say, look, you're choosing to sin. You're choosing this behavior. You do it because you like it. When you no longer like it, you'll quit. But there are other things that we can do. We can pray. We can memorize Scripture. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We can find someone to come along beside us, to encourage us, to watch over us, to, you know, get engaged in a Bible study with, to disciple us. There are a number of things that we can do, and these are all helpful. I'm not saying they're not. But when it comes to the point where you love the Lord more than your sin, you'll stop doing it. But concerning this loophole, well, I can do anything. Well, no, you can't. It has to be helpful. It has to be useful and profitable. And it cannot be enslaving. So we could kind of end this section with this little maxim or this little saying. Just because I can't, or just because I can, doesn't mean I should. Just because I can, doesn't mean I should. It might be permissible, but is it helpful? And it might be permissible, but is it enslaving? So just because it's permissible, doesn't mean that I should do it. It doesn't mean that you should do it. How do you know? God's Word. Always go back to the Word. The Spirit of God using His Word to teach us. And then he goes on, verse 13, to another cliche that they're using as a loophole. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. You see the quotation marks there. Now, I will tell you that in a lot of Bibles, a lot of commentators put the quotation mark at the end of the sentence after the word other. They believe that that should be included, that they are saying food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God's going to destroy them both. So whether the quotation marks are there or earlier like in the ESV, it really doesn't matter because they probably picked this up from Paul anyway. But the idea here is, what's food for? For the stomach, right? What's the stomach for? Food. It's just the body, and God's going to destroy it. They're using that as a rationalization for sexual immorality because according to the Greeks and the Romans, sex is just sex. It doesn't mean anything. It's just your body. It's your basic animal instinct. Don't want to be too graphic here, but you see dogs having sex. We're just beasts. We're just animals. What difference is there? The body's the body. Stomach for food, food for stomach. It's just body. It doesn't matter. And they're using that as a rationalization for immorality. It's just the body. What difference does it make? And as Paul has said, and they're going to be destroyed. So, you might as well, as Paul writes later, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's their attitude. It's just the body, after all. Who cares? That's the Greek philosophy. And they were infected by Greek philosophy. That was worldly wisdom, which was influencing their thinking. And so that's why Paul brings it up. This is something that they're saying. But then Paul instructs them with this. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So it becomes obvious that they're using this as a loophole for sexual immorality by the way Paul responds to it, right? Food for the stomach, stomach for the food, the ballgum destroyed, and Paul says, but the body is not for sexual immorality. What's the body for then? Is it just merely God made us a body and gave us a stomach so we could put food in it? He created food so we could put it in our stomach, and that's all there is to it? What's a body for? Ultimately, a body is for the glory of God, isn't it? And Paul gets to this. He gets to it here at the end. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The body is not just so that you can satisfy your natural instincts. Ultimately, the body is for the Lord. He created the body for His glory. Body for the Lord for the body. There is a union between. There is this relationship between the Lord and the body. We are created for Him. You see, that's the answer to just thinking that the body doesn't matter. It does matter. It was created by God for His glory. Not for sexual immorality. Not for all your pleasures. You were created for Him. So Paul counters their loophole by saying, it's not just a body, like a body doesn't matter. A body matters. You were created for God's glory. That's why God made you. So in our own bodies. Now, he really ratchets it up here a little bit later when he says, don't you know you're a temple? But your body is for the Lord. He develops this thought, this way of thinking as we move forward, but just think of it practically in your own life and your own loopholes and your own sins. What's your body for? Your body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So then what are you using your body for? That's the inference here. What are you doing with your body? It doesn't matter whether it's sexual immorality or anything else. Maybe it's gluttony. Anything else that you're doing in excess, that's not what your body is for. God created you for Himself. So how are you using your body? And furthermore, God raised the Lord and will also raise up by His power. Now this almost seems out of place. I didn't mention earlier, but commentators say this is one of the most confusing, perplexing, difficult passages in the New Testament. You just kind of got to unravel it all and see how it all fits back together. How does this fit in with His argument? The resurrection. he's making the point. He's emphasizing the point. The body does matter. The body is important. Don't you know that your body will be resurrected? You were created for God's glory, and God will raise you up just like He raised Christ. How did He raise Christ? It was a body resurrection, a bodily resurrection, right? A physical body. When He ascended into heaven, He ascended with His body. How will He return? With His body. Just as Christ was raised from the dead in His body, so will you be raised bodily from the dead. The body does matter. The body is important. And you are united with Christ. Why is it that we will be raised from the dead? Well, because Christ rose from the dead. Well, what does that have to do to us, with us? Because we're united with Christ, aren't we? We are one with Him. The Lord for the body for the Lord. We're all in Christ. Because of our union with Christ, you'll be raised in your body. It does matter. And now, in verse 15, the verses that follow, and I'll try to go over this quickly, he continues with some general instruction to counter their bad thinking. He was dealing specifically with their loopholes or their cliches, the things they're repeating to excuse themselves. But now he leaves those off, and he just gives us some general instruction to correct our thinking in order to correct our behavior. Do you not know? Remember, for people who were so arrogant, so proud, thought they knew everything, it's another little dig. Oh, you mean you don't know? Well, don't you know this? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take it, the members of Christ, and make them members of a prostitute? He's horrified. No, never. You see, never exclamation point. It's emphatic. It's strong. Never, never, never. What's he talking about here? Now he's honing in a specific sin, a specific act of sexual immorality that they're engaging in. And this is just everywhere in Corinth. Just the norm. Everybody did it. But don't you know, because of your union with Christ, shall I take the members of Christ? Now that word members, it's important here. He uses that word three times. Members. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the body, but he's talking about, you know, when we talk about the members of the body, we're talking about parts of the body. Limbs and organs. Okay? Should I take the limbs and organs, because we're the body of Christ, right? We're united to Christ. We're one with Him. Should I take the limbs and organs of Christ and just rip them off and unite them to a prostitute? Because that's what you're doing. That's pretty harsh. Pretty descriptive language. Shall I then take the members, the parts of the body of Christ, and make them members of a prostitute? Now, when it says make them members, literally a number of scholars say that the language there, it's talking about ripping them off, tearing them off of one body and attaching them to another body. Should I take the members, the body parts of Christ who is in you, who is with you, you're united to Him, and you go out with a prostitute? Why not just take the limbs and organs of Christ and put them on the prostitute? That's pretty harsh. Never, never, never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now here he quotes from Genesis. Remember, God created Adam and then he created Eve, and the two of them became one flesh. And so he's going back to creation, going back to Adam and Eve and their union. And there Moses wrote, The two shall become one flesh. And Paul uses this again in Ephesians, doesn't he? When he's speaking about marriage. So don't you know this? This is something that you should know. That if you joined, if you were united, and that word joined, literally it means glued, like in carpentry or woodworking, joinery, gluing parts together and they become fixed and fastened together. That he was joined to a prostitute, becomes one body with her. Not literally, right? Obviously it's not literally. Nor is Paul saying, as you know, some try to make out, well, since this was made for the marriage relationship, Paul is saying that when you become one flesh, you become married to them. That's stretching it. You know, that's just taking it someplace it shouldn't go. He's just saying that when you have a sexual relationship, you are joined together. It is not just your body, but you are joined together with that person. That was God's intention, wasn't it? That was God's purpose for your marriage partner, your mate. That when you had a physical relationship, you would become one. You're doing that with a prostitute. Now, that's kind of horrifying again, isn't it? But that's generally what he's thinking here. Because it's written, the two will become one flesh. So, what are you going to do? You're rationalizing, you're justifying, you're sexually immoral behavior, you're going to visit prostitutes, why not just rip the parts of Christ and put them on her? But don't you know that when you join together, you know, having a physical relationship, you're joined together? Wow. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. When you're united with Christ, you become one spirit with Christ. Speaking of our union with Christ. Without getting deep into it, it's just try to think, you know, the big picture here in simple terms. You say you're a believer. You say you're a Christian. And yet you're acting, you know, immorally. But when you became a believer, you became joined to Christ. It was a spiritual union. Becomes one spirit with him. A spiritual union with Christ. How can you do these things then? Now he's speaking of a specific situation, but remember, just generally, he's talking of sexual immorality because he said earlier, don't you know? Remember in chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Sexually immoral, adulterers, and so forth. They can't get into the kingdom of God. And now you're acting sexually immorally, and come on. You're joined to Christ. How could you be joined to a prostitute? What's he doing? Correcting their thinking. Challenging their thinking. Why? To correct their behavior. Now, verse 18 is the first time here in the passage that we're looking at that we have an imperative. Remember, indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives are statements of fact. He has been stating facts in the last few verses. These are just facts. But now the imperative. So what do? Here's the imperative. Here's the command. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee. That word means run. And it's in a continuous sense. Be running from, be fleeing, continuously, always be fleeing or running from sexual immorality. Put your Joseph on. You know what I mean, right? Put your Joseph on. What did Joseph do? He ran. Joseph didn't say, well, let's think about this a minute. tell you what, you try your best. I'm just going to stand here and I'm going to resist. Go ahead. No. How would that turn out? We know how that turns out. There are times to resist, but when it comes to sexual immorality, Paul says you run. And you keep running. That's the sense. Run and keep running. Continuously run from every situation where you'll be tempted sexually. Oh, I can handle it. Yeah. Look at the history of mankind. How's that gone? No, you know what you need to do? You need to run. That's the imperative. That's the command. Flee from sexual immorality. And then he goes on to say, for further instruction, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That's one of those things that, you know, scholars say, huh, what's he mean here? It's kind of enigmatic. Every other sin, now, I don't know if it's important or not, but in the Greek, the word other is not there. It just says, every sin a person commits is outside the body. But because of the word but, they insert the word other. So, possibly, what Paul is saying here is that sexual immorality, it's a sin against your own body. It comes from within you. Your whole body is involved. There are other sins that do not spring up and rise up from within you like your body, and your whole body is affected. Not only your body as far as your passions and you know, your excitement, but the act that you commit, the whole body is involved in it. There are other sins that are not like that. They come more from the outside in. You know, James says that, you know, where does sin come from? It comes from our own lusts that are luring us. So perhaps, and I read many commentaries, I listened to some sermons and fast-forwarded to this spot just to see how others were treating it. And there's a wide variety of thoughts here, but generally that the idea is that there are some sins that come outside the body, that are considered outside the body. They're not like sexual immorality that just takes over the whole body. Your whole person is involved in this. So, flee. Run from it. Because your whole body will be consumed in this. Verse 19. Or, do you not know? He said this earlier. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Remember I said earlier, he kind of ratchets it up, right? Taking it a step further now. You're a temple. The church, he said earlier, the church is the temple. All of you together, the assembly is the temple of God. But now individually, each one of you are a temple. What's a temple for? A temple is for the presence of God to dwell so that the Shekinah glory of God can be seen. A temple is for God and His glory. A temple is for holiness. A temple is for worship. A temple is for service. We covered all of those things previously. The temple is for God's presence, where God's glory can be seen. And it must be a place of holiness, a place of worship, a place of service to the Lord. Sexual immorality? Visiting a prostitute? Wait a minute. Don't you know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, who is from God? Now think of all of those little sins. We call them little sins. But think of all of those sins. All of those sins that easily entangle. Think of all your loopholes. Don't you know that you're a temple? And in the temple you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit that God Himself gave you to dwell in you. all of your sins. Think of them in light of that. You are God's temple. Don't you know that, Paul said? Don't you know? He said this before. Don't you know your temple? How could you act like this? How could you destroy God's temple? How could you harm God's temple? Are you going to take the members of the body of Christ and put them someplace else so that you don't damage it? No. Christ is in you. The Spirit is in you. Live like a temple. You are not your own. This is at the end of verse 19. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. No doubt, Paul once again here, as he does elsewhere, he's speaking of redemption. We were redeemed, weren't we? We were bought out of sin. We were bought by the precious blood of Christ. He bought us. He purchased us with His blood. He owns us. You're not your own. You were bought out of the slave market of sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. And you were a slave to sin. But Christ redeemed you and set you free from the slavery of sin, Romans 6 again. Set you free so that you can serve Him. Let Him be your master. Serve Him. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. So what? So glorify God in your body. Now Paul will get to this again in chapter 10. Remember in chapter 10, he says, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, glorify God. But he hits them right here with this, right here. Thinking of their sexual immorality. That's not what a body's for. A body is to glorify God. Let's go back to where we started. Loopholes. We all have them. Well, what are you for? Why did God give you a body? To glorify Him. Check your loopholes. Maybe they need to be sewn up. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the difficult portions that speak of things just plainly. Sometimes they're enigmatic and difficult to unravel, but by Your Spirit, You help us to understand. And even the things that we don't understand, we get the point. We are created for Your service. You put Your Spirit within us, just like a temple, so that we might live to Your glory. And God, may we be done with sin. Those sins that so easily entangle us. I pray that we would get some holy frustration with our own sins. Be done with them and choose to live to the glory of God. In the name of Christ we ask, Amen.